Second Timothy this morning, Second Timothy. I want to read four verses, verses 1 through 4 this morning, 2 Timothy chapter number 4, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning that we have this wonderful book we call the Bible. Oh, God, how we thank You for it. Inspiration's preservation. Lord, we thank You that Your Word endures throughout all generations. And we, oh God, we ask You this morning to speak to our hearts from it. I pray that if there be in this group one who has never put their trust in the Savior, they might truly see Him today, be a day of salvation. God, I pray for Your people that our faith might be solidified. It might be strengthened. It might be more enduring than ever before. Oh, God, I pray that You'd do work in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please go ahead and be seated. After many years of preaching and teaching, starting churches, we find the Apostle Paul comes to the close of his life, and the last book that he ever writes is to Timothy. We call it 2 Timothy. It is the second of two epistles that he wrote to this young man in the faith. And his very last exhortation to his son in the faith, one whom it seems as though he won him to Christ himself, who is now the pastor at the church at Ephesus, this exhortation seems to concern preaching and hearing. The preaching of the Word of God and hearing the Word of God. In this message today, I want us to look at how we are to preach, and also how we are to hear what is preached. My experience has taught me that it's easy to shrink from the real business of preaching. It's easy not to do what it tells us in verse number 2, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. It's easy just to go into some other areas and not get into that, which sometimes can be harsh. But I've also learned that so many people, I think I could use the word most, do not listen with any intensity. I wonder what would happen if I said, quiz after the message. There's going to be a test, and you can't leave until you pass with at least 80%. I wonder if it would raise our intensity any. I fear not, because I went to school where that took place and they still sat there and slapped sometimes. I believe that I have a job to do when I stand in this pulpit. I believe that job is simply to preach the Word. The Bible is the authority. It is that which we rest our total lives upon. It means that when we preach this Word, it's not something that I preach because I think so, but it's something because God says so. I may have some opinions about it, but it's what God says that is very, very needed in each heart and life. And my job is then to make it understandable. In the book of book of Nehemiah, the sister or twin book to it, in chapter 8 and verse number 8, it says, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So there's a responsibility that is mine as I stand in this pulpit. And by the way, it is yours, because God has told every child of God to preach the Word. Now, you're not called to pastor, but we are called to preach. You're not called to stand in the pulpit like perhaps I am, but you are called to give forth the wonderful Word of God to other people. And so we have a responsibility in that, and that is to make it so it's distinct, so it's understandable to those around about. And if you've ever had the privilege to have somebody set before you and you open the Scripture and show them how to get saved and they pray the sinner's prayer and you know because of what took place, their destination changed from hell to heaven. Listen, I'll tell you what, there's nothing more glorious than that. How exciting it is to be able to preach that word to an individual and to see them to come to know Christ as their Savior. All I can say is thank you, Lord, for the literally scores of times He's allowed that in my own life. We find that in the instruction here, He says, preach the word. Notice verse 2, be instant. Be instant, He says. Literally, that means to be present, to stand upon. Be instant when? In season, out of season. I remember years ago I heard a preacher as he preached this particular passage at an ordination service. And he looked at the young man and he said, what that means is this. And I'd never heard it before, but I used it ever since. He says that means when it's popular and when it's not. There's times that you can stand and you can preach something and folks say, yay, man, I love that. I appreciate that. And other times it's, oh, me. And often there's that which would be criticism as a result of it. In season, out of season. I remember perhaps the most inconvenient preaching I ever did. I can tell you the day. It was August 21st, 2005. It was a Sunday morning, and I had just ridden, for 3 hours over some of the most grueling roads I'd ever been on in my life. It was a one-lane mountain road that we had taken. And there were places where it had been washed out. And there was one place that we had to stop as they were pulling a tree that had fallen down off of the mountain. And waiting for them, knowing that the place where we're at had been a landslide previous and it had been recut out. Wondering if it would let loose again while we were sitting there. On down the mountain we go, and we go to a couple of homes, and after we get to this one home, we come up to the door, and I was with Brother Ron Todd, and he's talking to this man, and talking to him about the Lord, and he says to me, he says, why don't you tell him a few things of your own personal experience? We're in Costa Rica, I don't speak Spanish. And so I have to say a few things, and I'm trying to keep my mind upon what I'm saying because I say a few words, and then he translates it, and then I have to say a few words, and then he translates it, and I'm used to just saying it all at once and keeping on going, aren't you? And so I'm trying desperately to say a thought and keep the thought in my mind as I hear him say it in Spanish, and when he gets done, to keep on going. And when it's all over in about 5 minutes, I had preached one of the hardest sermons in my life after some grueling experience. And it certainly was not convenient. I was sitting on the porch in a squatter's village where they would take a wire and a rock and throw it up over the electric line and let it wrap around up there while they had on a pair of gloves, take that wire and then bring it into their homes and hook up themselves free electricity. Knowing also that none of those homes, if I needed a restroom, it was out back. And maybe no walls around it. I have this picture. Some of you remember Brother Colin Christensen. He is with Brother Ziner, and they're in a place, and they had gone back over to the Philippines, and Brother Ziner needed to, or not Brother Ziner, but Brother Colin, he needed to go to the bathroom. And he says, by now these folks must have a nice bathroom. And so he says, where's your restroom at? And they said, well, it's out back over there. And he thought, I'll go out, and it's probably a nice outhouse. And he got out. And he hollers, Steve, where is it? And they look down over the hill, and there's a stool sitting on top of a hole with no walls, nothing. You had to know Brother Colin to understand the situation. But there we are in this place. This man knew that he normally came on Sunday mornings, but yet as we drove up to the house and he came to the door, he didn't have a shirt on. He came out and he sat there, and his wife came out with him. And as I spoke to him about the Lord and the things of God and so forth, not knowing that just 3 or 4 weeks later, I have no idea what part I had in it, but he got saved. Just a few months ago, his wife got saved, and God is using this man to probably start a church in a squatter's village there in Costa Rica. And there's folks getting saved in that area. Sometimes it's in season, it's out of season. Sometimes it's convenient, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's popular, sometimes it's not. But we're always to do the same thing. He says to reprove. That means to bring a charge with a fault to somebody's face. He says to rebuke. That is more than just bring the charge. That is saying, listen, there needs to be some exercise of restraint on your part. There needs to be some correction in your life. And then he says to exhort. That means to advise, to incite by words to good works. But notice this. He says exhort with what? All long-suffering and doctrine. That word long-suffering, often we want to translate that or retranslate it and say that it means patience. And it does mean patience, but if you stop and think about it, you are suffering long with people. It's exactly what it says. And with doctrine. What is going to change the lives of people but when they take the Word of God and apply it to their life? I read just this morning about Josiah. Josiah was a king in the land of Israel. And Josiah, as he was king, somebody found the Word of God. It had been missing. Here's the Jewish nation, God's people, and they found the Word of God. They bring it to Josiah. He goes through the Word of God, and he sees that they had not been living right, and he repents of his sin, and asks God to forgive him, reinstitutes the Passover, leads all the people in the Passover service, and seeks to bring God's people back under the things of God. Why? Because he got a hold of the Word of God. It is a powerful book. My job is to preach it. To bring reproof, to bring rebuke, to exhort with what? That long-suffering and with doctrine. But notice verse number 3. Notice what it says. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Perhaps one of the things we might say about a listener is they need to learn how to endure. They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We have a real problem today. First, in the pulpits. Oftentimes, the message is not brought forth. It's not used from the Word of God, and other things are dealt with. Not that other things don't need to be dealt with, but we need to stick with the Word of God. We need to find biblical basis for what we have to say. But there's another problem that sets in our churches today, and the problem is the listening ears. Do you realize in the Word of God that it says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. 8 times we find that throughout the New Testament. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. With the ever-increasing usage of visual media, the minds of our people have become less able to comprehend spoken words simply because we do not have much practice in it. Oh, wouldn't it be great if we got off Facebook a little bit and got face to face? Wouldn't it be great if we could actually talk one to another and understand what the other individual is saying? But we've gotten ourselves away from that. And we've gotten to the point that we cannot maintain our attention very long. Matter of fact, the preacher doesn't go once in a while, folks lose it. If you don't stop and do something every 2 or 3 minutes, the average adult is now about like a kindergartner, it seems. And the attention span's not very long. And we've gotten ourselves in this spot. And we do not know how to listen. We don't know how to take instructions. And I find that what we do here, we get it so mixed up. And all of us are at fault. And we need to
learn some intensity there. But there's another problem we deal with. Not only do we not know how to listen, but we find that we are inundated with false teaching. I want you to notice, and I want to make an application here this morning, verse number 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I want to tell you about a fable that has absolutely captured the hearts and the minds of many of our peoples, and they have a hard time believing this book because of it. And that fable is, God did not create this world. That's the fable. In 1859, there was a man that came on the scene. His name was Charles Darwin. He produced a book called The Origin of the Species. And men and women began to think that this was truth. They heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears. They wanted to believe fables rather than the truth of the Word of God. And so as they began to read that and to see what he had to say, it began to be accepted within some communities. He pretended to be a scientist and pretended to give this as scientific work, when in actuality, the theory of evolution is nothing more than religion repackaged. Because there is absolutely no proof for it. It must be believed. It's no different than the message I have. I cannot prove to you God. God in His Word does not even try to prove Himself. It simply says, as you start in the book of Genesis, in the beginning what? God. By the way, if I was God, why would I try to prove I'm existing? It's not my job to stand here in front of you this morning and try to prove that I exist. You can see by the actions, you can see by the and hear by the voice. I mean, you ascertain I exist. In being God. Do you realize the facts that the evolutionists take and the facts that the Christian takes are the same facts? Did you know that? Now this is very simply, stop and think about it. We have a Christian school here. We have 2 plus 2 equals 4. Is it the same way in other schools? The facts are the same. They are exactly the same. How you look at the facts makes a big determination on your actions. How you look at them. Your perception of them. Your perception is called a worldview. Have you ever heard those terms? What kind of worldview do you have? There are really three predominant worldviews. One is called theistic. In other words, you see it through the eyes of God. The other is atheistic, which is not through the eyes of God, but simply through the eyes of man without God. The other is, they call it animistic. And you and I, we don't understand that too much. If we talk to our American Indian friends, they understand that. And it has to do with the spirit world. And so you have these three different basic worldviews. How you view the facts is very important. And so somebody comes along and they viewed it from a different perspective and they said, well, this is the truth. And boys and girls and men and women have been taught this over and over and over and over. In 1925, there was a very interesting thing that took place. It was actually a spectacle. And you've no doubt heard of the John Scopes trial, sometimes called the monkey trials. And there were two very famous lawyers at this trial. And one of those was William Jennings Bryan. Williams Jennings Bryant was a Bible believer. The other lawyer, and for some reason the name has escaped me, he was an agnostic. He didn't believe in God. And he thought people who believed in God were stupid. He thought that people who believed the Bible were antiquated. And after all, we were in a society that was sophisticated, and to believe those kinds of things was just kind of raw. And so they had this case. John Scopes was a school teacher. Perhaps they don't even know if he ever taught anything in evolution. But he was willing to go on trial for it. Because in the state that this took place in, there was a law that was passed saying that evolution cannot be taught in the public schools. What a good law. And the ACLU came along and said, wait a minute. And they made a test case out of this. All the evidences were brought forth. On the sixth day of the trial, the judge said to the attorneys, all the evidences and all the expert witnesses you've had, I'm throwing it out. You can't use it for the decision. What it meant was a sure win for Williams Jennings Bryan and the creationist. They did win the trial. But let me tell you what happened. On the very next day, the lawyer said to William Jennings Bryant, who was the other lawyer, he says, let's put each other on the stand and we'll question each other. And William Jennings Bryant said, okay, I will do that. He was the first to take the stand, and the lawyer began to question him. And he said to him, do you believe that God created everything in 6 days? William Jennings Bryan said, now remember, he was a Bible believer, he was a Christian. I have no doubt about it. But he said, well, we're not sure if how long that day is, because a day in the Word of God can be a long period of time. The other lawyer took his words and really crucified him and made him the laughingstock in the media and around the world. Why? He believed the Bible, but he was also accepting what some scientists were saying, that it took millions and millions of years to come to existence, and didn't stick with the literal interpretation of the Bible. We as God's people have done the same thing. And we've let the so-called experts laugh us out the door, when in fact the facts don't show that. They don't show it. There are so many things you can go to and point at that show just the opposite. In the realms of chemistry, in the world of DNA, which is an interesting world, all the things that are there that show the other. What has taken place is this. We believe the fables. It's not just in our public schools. Some people say, well, they just teach it in biology. No, it's a part of the English. It's a part of the literature. It's a part of everything. Oh, by the way, it's on your cartoon program for your children on Saturday mornings. You can't watch too many movies without evolution being portrayed. Oh, could I just say Jurassic Park and make sense? We have it everywhere we go. You can't go to a museum. You can't go to a national park that it isn't shown there. When in fact, the same real hardcore facts can be explained by creation just as legitimately. It's not my objective this morning to do that. The problem we have faced is that we have come to the Word of God and we have decided to accept fables as opposed to it. Our young people today are raised with the thought that they have evolved through millions of years. And so nowadays we get these kind of questions. Why would God allow all this suffering to take place? Why would for millions of years would there be death and dying in order for animals to evolve from one to the other? Why would there be all of those? Why would it still be going on today? By the way, death did not come to this world until Adam and Eve. The first thing that died, if I can use the word thing, was an animal in substitution of Adam and Eve's own death. For God said, in the day ye shall eat thereof, ye shall surely die. God allowed His grace to work and had one die for them. A picture of Jesus Christ who died for us. Amen. And so we look and we wonder, why is it that folks have such a hard time accepting our God? Well, they've been taught for years and years that they came out of a big blob. They've been shown the charts of the ancestors. They've shown the pictures of the recreations of the so-called missing links. By the way, there are no missing links. They've not been missed. God created it after their own kind. Very specific about that. And never have we observed scientifically any animal going away from its kind. Dogs have dogs. If there is anything that is remotely that can be reproduced as you take a donkey and a horse, it will produce a mule, but mules are sterile. They cannot reproduce. It's always observable fact. The way God said it is the way it is. If we will not believe that God created everything and believe that He did it the way He did it, how can we believe He can recreate us? As I showed in Sunday school this morning, the Apostle Paul, on two occasions, very vividly in the book of Acts, as he's preaching to Gentiles who had not heard of God, wants them to know who He is. He is the Creator. Brother Joel Travis, our missionary in Nepal, told me this. He says, I have to teach these people in Nepal that God is the Creator before I can ever teach them that He's the Savior. He astounded me when he told me why. Because I asked why. He said, because they have their gods. They will accept Jesus Christ as another God and put Him on their list. But they must know that He is the only true God. They must. Brethren, let's understand something. In the United States of America, we are now as pagan as Nepal. And kids today and adults today, they need to know who God is. Or they just add Him to their gods. Perhaps that's why we have so many false professions. They profess and they accept, but He just added to their list. Let me illustrate it this way. There's a lady that calls me from time to time. I don't doubt her salvation, but she calls me up and she's concerned about somebody because they're sick. And she asks me if I would get our church to praying for that individual. She doesn't stop with Open Door Baptist Church, but she calls all the churches she knows of. And somehow she feels like if she's got all these churches together praying, God might hear. She puts it all together. Christians sometimes, or should I say, lost people sometimes think, if I can just add one more thing to my repertoire, then surely God will accept me. No, we need to know God created us in His likeness. God made us, and He did it the way He said. And we need to understand that because we have sinned against Him, we deserve to die and go to an everlasting hell, just like He said. It's what I deserve. It's what you deserve. But if I will do what He says, if I will believe His word and turn to Him, He will save my soul. That's His promise to me. That's the only way it happens. If we won't believe Genesis 1:1, how can we believe Romans 10:13? If we won't believe the first chapter of Genesis or the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, how will we believe John chapter 3? It's either all or none. And we must put our faith in Him. You see, this is not a science book. It's God's holy book. But when it speaks of scientific things, it is right. It has never been proven wrong. It's not a book of archaeology, but when it speaks of archaeology, it is right. It has never been proven wrong. You know, it's interesting that this book talks about a worldwide flood. And scientists, they guffaw that idea, though there's evidence everywhere. There are fossils of ocean animals on top of mountain peaks. But somehow they want to believe that there was a flood on Mars. Now who's goofy? I'm telling you what God says is true all the way through. I've staked my life on it. I know it to be. And whatever it speaks of, it is truth. Amen. Christian, don't apologize for it. Preach it. Preach it. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." On another occasion, He said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And we will accept His truth. It frees us. What a great book. Father, today, we have been so willing to follow cunningly devised fables. We as creatures have itchy ears, often turning to that which is false and wrong, rather than to allow your precious word to sink into our hearts. Oh God, I pray today that you might speak to our hearts. I pray for the Christian today that we might make determination that this book is truth from cover to cover, and even its cover has truth, the Holy Bible. I pray, oh God, if there's one here today that knows you not as Savior, that they might believe you from Genesis to Revelation, that they might believe in all your Creator, that you're the Redeemer. They might be able to put their faith and trust in a God who wants to save them, who loves them so much. They just turn to you. Oh God, work in our hearts today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.